If we turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm, and my title for tonight's message is Good Advice for Troublous Times. By way of interest, Psalm 37 complements this psalm. If you remember, Psalm 73 and 37, they speak very much of the same things. And I encourage you to read that psalm later. Before we look at the early verses of Psalm 73, because the first part of the psalm takes us quite down low, the psalmist shares with us his feelings, his troubles, and yet he rises up at the end, and we will glory in that as we consider it. But we certainly live in troublous times today. We must be ever mindful that we have a sovereign God who is in charge of all things and all events. All is under his control. Nothing happens by chance. Also, we must remind ourselves that the Lord is gracious. Think back to the time of Noah. God was going to judge evil mankind with a global flood. Noah, in faith, built the ark, and he preached the need of repentance towards God. He was scoffed at and ridiculed, but the ark was God's provision of salvation. But sadly, only 8 souls believed and entered in. But great mercy was shown by God in a troublous time. Think back to the time of Lot. God revealed to Abraham his judgment to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham prayed in faith. In God's mercy, Lot was rescued. Consider also the great plan of salvation. The eternal God in eternity past determined to save a people to himself. He calls them an elect people and sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be their substitute when he died, giving his life's blood on the cross of Calvary. The greatest troublous time we all face is the end of our lives. Some listening may not have the security of being in Christ, forgiven and saved by him with the sure hope of eternal heaven. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, a type of Christ. Lot was safe outside the evil city of Sodom when God's judgment struck. I encourage and urge you to prepare for this troublous time, death, by seeking the Lord's forgiveness for your sin now. We can always and must always take comfort that our God has promised to protect and look after his people in troublous times. We draw on God's well-known promise for this, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So let us now turn to Psalm 73 and consider the words of the verses. Verse 1, the psalmist says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." The psalmist knows that this must be so. He cannot doubt it. He lays it down as a true proposition, which is not to be disputed. Truly, assuredly, God is good to Israel. Today, from our experience, surely we can say, truly, God is good to us, his people, and his church. Troubles, trials, and adversity should always drive us to our God. When troubles come our way, why should we flee to the world from him who loves us and sent his Son to die on Calvary to save us? Sadly, many do turn to this world for help and are disappointed. They look to pleasure, distractions, diversions, even sin. A clean heart is God's condition for us to receive his help. And we can only have a clean heart when our sins are replaced by the righteousness of Christ through trust in him as Savior and Lord. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." The psalmist, recognizing that life as a Christian is not easy, says, "But I was almost seduced into sin. It seemed that my feet were on a slippery slope, and surely I must fall into iniquity." Why? It is helpful for us to know the cause. He tells us in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist admits, "It really appears to me that the evil worldlings around me are prospering more than I am. They seem to be happy in not having to worry about their sin. It seemed that Christianity brought only trouble, whilst irreligion brought much pleasure without a troubled conscience." I remember when I was a young Christian in my late 20s, but my boss at work, and he was an executive director of the company, he'd been brought up a Roman Catholic, but now called himself an atheist. I noticed that being very well paid, he could afford things and engage in activities which were way beyond my reach. For a while, I was envious of him and wished that I had his wealth. Thankfully, the Lord in his kindness showed me that this was very sinful and very foolish. In discussion, and I had a number of discussions with him over time, testifying to him of the Lord, but my boss said to me, "When I meet God, I will tell him all the things that he has done wrong." A few years later, he was brought to a position of stress and had a mental breakdown where he was unable to string coherent words together. I changed jobs soon after that happened, so I'm not sure if he recovered from this, but my heart went out to him. Verse 4, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." These are unbelieving people that stifle conscience. They reject the bands of God. They make their own rules of right and wrong, giving them confidence to do whatever they like. Resolutely, they confidently and foolishly face death with no sense of holiness of God and of his eternal judgment to come. Where do you get your understanding of right and wrong from? It can only come from God's word, the Bible, the source of truth, the only source of truth. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. With their consciences dulled, they do not have the spiritual conflicts of conscience that a believer has. They seem to be able to make themselves merry, for a season anyway. And we are tempted to envy them and want to be like them." Verse 6, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." They seem to wear their pride and unbelief as a badge of honor, like a Lord Mayor dressed in his finery with his chain of office for everyone to see. They are not ashamed of it. It permeates all that they think, say, and do. Verse 7, 8, and 9, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." What big and lofty words they utter. How they boast. How they sneer at God and Christianity. It is hard for a child of God who is conscious of seeking to do right when they suffer criticism for it and hear lofty words against their God and their faith. Verse 10, 11, "Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They pretend that God does not know their thoughts, words, and deeds. They say in their hearts, surely God, if he exists, does not know our revelings or hear our blasphemies. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Note, these are seen to be the ungodly. Remember, this life is their only place of pleasure. They have no eternal joy to look forward to. We may be low in spirit, down in the dumps, we would say, but we must not be envious of them and their lifestyle. Do not fall into the sin of wanting to join them. Many spend time boasting of what they have done or are going to do, even evil things. And social media is used today to present a false image, sharing intimacies, and these can return to embarrass the one who has shared them later on. Once loaded, these are often extremely difficult to get removed. Something personal shared with a few can soon go viral so that everyone knows your secret. How foolish. So-called friends betray your confidence. People are out to impress, to show off what they are and have. Look at me is the attitude. But many images are edited, airbrushed to meet the expected image, to make things look so much better than what they are. But many follow this, and it brings depression. They cannot attain to the image presented to them. And this is a cause of depression and anxiety in so many young people today. So beware, especially you young people, as we can so easily bring troublous times upon ourselves through the misuse of social media. The psalmist begins to lament his desire to be right with God. He describes his down feelings, but now he's going to bring us up with himself as he begins to see his repentance as a vain thing or little or no consequence. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He's realizing, he's still thinking a bit down here. My faith cost me a troubled conscience. Humble repentance, that's a cost. A voice inside me says, I do not prosper as the worldling does. I do not increase in riches. They have, I have not. I want to be like them. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. As a believer, we must expect to experience the chastening of the Lord. If we face a trial or trouble, and that comes our way, then firstly, we must accept that our sovereign God has allowed it. He is in charge. He is over all things. This thing that has happened to us is either to bring us closer to him as we quickly seek his help and deliverance, or we must ask ourselves, have I brought this on myself? Have I sinned and deserved this? We all know that a true loving parent cannot stand by when their child does wrong. Corrective action must be taken. The child will eventually realize that the correction is handed out because their parents love them and want to bring them back to obedience. This is the only way of peace and true happiness. So it is with our Heavenly Father. He chastens us to bring us back to himself, to restore the relationship of peace and true happiness. Afflictions serve to quicken the spirit of devotion in us and to rouse us from that informality and indifference which frequently attend a long course of ease and prosperity. When his chastening hand is upon us, we are constrained to seek God with sincerity and fervor, since we then feel our absolute need of help and deliverance, which he alone can give us. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Some may say, I must always speak my mind. Be careful. While the cork is firmly in the bottle of poison, no harm will come to anyone. Release the cork, blurt out your ill-considered words, and the poison of disharmony will flow forth. Rather, prayerfully consider what you say, as well as to when and how you say it. We must always have the thought of reconciliation in our hearts. If we feel that we must speak a word of challenge to someone, then speak in a tone and a manner that we would appreciate them speaking to us about a delicate matter. We have to be discerning. We do have to speak, but without being judgmental. Judgment is God's prerogative, not ours. So we now start to consider the positive conclusion of the psalmist. When I thought, verse 16, 17, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And we must live in the sanctuary, before God, in the holy place, not in a building, but in the presence of God. We must live our lives under God's word, in God's sight. When we know his teaching and apply it to our trouble, then our thoughts and intentions will be sanctified. We must always sincerely examine our own hearts and recognize our own weaknesses. We know from God's word the end of the persistently wicked. We remember humbly that God does not delight in the judgment of the wicked, but desires that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a danger that we may fall into, that if we don't feel God is actually dealing with us and acting with us, that we might carry on in a wrong way. We should realize that we must turn our eyes from envy in the wicked and draw near to our God. In his presence, we are in the sanctuary. The psalmist remembers in verse 18:19, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. We must be discerning. We must not be jealous of those that flaunt themselves against God and his law. Rather, the Lord would encourage us all to have an evangelical heart, a prayerful and compassionate attitude towards them. Is this thought uppermost in our thinking? The psalmist is coming to the conclusion that if those who he was jealous of will not repent, then their eternal state will be awful. Where are their riches now? What of their reveling and anti-God thoughts, words, deeds, and actions? Surely, I do not desire to change my place in heaven for that. Verse 20. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. The wicked will end their dream lives in the awful reality of an eternal existence and awareness of God's wrath. They will have taken all God's patience and worn it out, as their end time will be mighty judgment. Verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Surely, the psalmist says, my heart was grieved, my conscience is pricked. I was so foolish to look at the apparent prosperity of the wicked and to prefer their lifestyle to mine as a Christian. How foolish. Let us be very careful. Consider what an insult to our God it is to despise his wonderful blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. An excellent help to resist temptation when we're tempted to sin is to remember that our Savior suffered in agony on the cross and gave his lifeblood to save us and to rescue us from this dark world of sin. Would I willingly add another stroke upon his back, another element of wrath of God, because I would willfully sin? Lord, keep us from this. So, do not fall into the error of thinking that because the Lord Jesus Christ died, we can freely sin and then ask for forgiveness. Some have this in mind. But Romans 6 covers this error, and I encourage you to read it. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin just because we can seek forgiveness?" No. Verse 15 concludes the thinking. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." The psalmist begins at last to recognize the benefits that are his. He reminds himself that his God is always with him. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." He remembers that underneath are the everlasting arms of his sovereign Lord and Savior. What an encouraging thought that is. The Lord is with us. And if we are seeking forgiveness and coming to him, he will bless us and meet us in our need. Verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." What a blessing to place ourselves under the guidance of our loving God. All his promises and blessings become yea and amen for us. They are true. Christ has promised, God has promised, he will never not keep his promises. Some are conditional, so we have to satisfy those conditions, but he will keep them. That final promise culminates in the eternal glory of heaven for our souls. No further temptation, no sin, no trials or troubles. All will be wonderful. All memories of this world will be replaced by the blessing of living in his holy presence. Oh, what joy that will be. The psalmist is now ready to positively conclude. "While on earth, I need no one else but thee, my Savior and my God." He says that in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." He says, "My Savior pleads for me at the throne of grace. He presents his righteousness to the Father on my behalf, and it is accepted." Is this our desire and joy to know that we have one in heaven, none other than Christ, the Son of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, to whom we can come to? So the psalmist is now convinced that he can live without desiring the evils of this world. "They are nothing to me. I am far better off with my God." He wisely recognizes the weakness of his flesh. In verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He acknowledges that in his weakness, God has promised to be his strength and his portion forever. Verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." The psalmist knows that to love the world and its pleasures, to love riches, to love self, to love sin, is to be unfaithful in the marriage covenant with God. You know that the church is the bride of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. There is a marriage, and we have to be faithful in that. And so we leave behind us the world and its pleasures, the love of riches, the love of self, the love of sin. So let these foolish desires and attitudes never be ours. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The psalmist here recounts how, in his thoughts and reasoning, he went down into the depths, but he came up again. His heart is now made glad as he draws nigh to the Lord his God. He now wants to testify of his Lord's goodness to him, especially in troublous time. So take note of the thoughts of this psalm as a helpful guide. If any of us, like the psalmist, have at any time looked away from God by being envious of the foolish, let us remind ourselves of the words of Psalm 40, verse 1 to 4. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. And verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So in conclusion, let us not invite troublous times upon ourselves by foolish behavior. Let us quickly turn to our God for all his promised help when troublous times overwhelm us. Let us walk closely with our Lord and Savior in faith and integrity of heart so that we can fully experience his blessing and quickly get his help in troublous times. We turn now to our hymn book, hymn 474. This is a hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal and Dedication and Zeal, 474. In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and evermore to be. O Son of God, who loves me, I will be thine alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be thine own. Reign over me, Lord Jesus, O make my heart thy throne. It shall be thine, dear Saviour, it shall be thine alone. O come and reign, Lord Jesus, rule over everything, and keep me always loyal and true to thee, my King. We pray. O gracious Lord, we thank you that you understand our hearts. You understand, Lord, the waywardness at times, how we drift away, how, Lord, maybe we're living well and we turn our eyes away from thee. But, Lord, we might even be envious of the wicked around us, how they prosper. They do not have to worry now about their conscience. That will come later when it's too late. But, Lord, we pray that we might quickly turn to thee in times of trouble. Lord, to see if we're being chastised of thee. Have we sinned? Have we fallen away? Have we lost our love for thee? O Lord, or are we just having an experience, Lord, that is to build our faith and help us in sanctification? But we would cry out to thee for all that help which you have promised to give us. So, Lord, we thank you that thou art our God, our personal God, and that, Lord, thou dost walk with us when we walk with thee. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.